We have come to the point where we are going to begin to, in a serious and in-depth manner, involve ourselves in what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall that we've already had one message pertaining to this great sermon, setting forth who the preacher was, that being Christ Jesus, the King, the messenger who has been sent by God to be in the same mode as Moses, to fulfill that prophecy of Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That's what he has done, and the Lord Jesus has gone out of his way to look like that. He went up into a mountain. The first significant message that Moses had for his people came while he was on a mountain. The Lord Jesus did what the people in that day recognized as being a claim to the authority to teach when he went up into the mountain, and having gathered the people around, and especially his disciples, he sat down, which is what the teachers of that day did. They sat down, and by so doing, indicated they had something important to say, and not only did they have something important to say, they had the authority to say it. So Jesus has set that framework. And now, after he has sat down, the text tells us his disciples came to him. So we know now that not only was he thinking about that crowd of people that were there, but specifically he was thinking about his disciples. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So let me suggest to you that whether you are a disciple or not, he has something to say for you, because there were a bunch of people on that mountain that day who were not disciples, and he wanted to make sure they heard what he had to say. So this is for you. But let me say also that if you have come to faith in Christ, you are a disciple, and this is for you. So everybody needs to listen. Everybody needs to pay attention. We're going to hopefully learn some things from this section of the sermon that we have come over the centuries to call the Beatitudes, the blessings, which is what beatitude means. So first of all, let's talk about the King and the Kingdom. Purpose of that is to identify both who the King is, I think we've already done that, but still, and to identify what exactly is the Kingdom. Because the very first beatitude forces us to think about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we'd better kind of understand what that is, hadn't we? So let's talk about the King and his kingdom. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, just enough, hopefully, to remind us of what we're dealing with and whom we are dealing with. What is the kingdom? Well, let's start in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, and at verse 15, we read, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now please notice, this verse makes the kingdom very tangible. very material. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign over that kingdom forever. So, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the everlasting material reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not reigning materially now, but one day He will. And it's not within the scope of this message for me to discuss it, except to point out that one day, the Bible teaches, we will reign with Him. So this is very significant to us as well. Then, if you will, turn to chapter 12 of Matthew. That should be easy since you're right in Matthew anyway. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is having one of His frequent confrontations with His enemies who were always slandering Him and accusing Him of all sorts of things, one of which here was that they accused Him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And though I would very much like to pursue his argument there because it's both interesting and rather amusing, but I want to just go directly to his ultimate defense, verse 28 of Matthew 12. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, then the kingdom of God is here with you right now. What does that say? I suggest to you that what it says is that the kingdom is wherever Christ is present and exercising His authority. So let's stop and think about that for a little bit. Let me just ask some questions, which basically are rhetorical. Is Christ in your life? I'm sure that most of you are going to be able to say, absolutely, absolutely. Is He exercising His authority in your life? Well, most of us would probably say, well, probably not as much as I would like for it to be, but yeah, for the most part, He's in control. He runs the show. He directs me. He reveals His will to me. He provides for me. He gives me victory and on and on. Yeah, Christ is in my life and Christ is active in my life. All right. Then you're already in the kingdom. Because that's where the kingdom is. Wherever the king is, exercising His authority. But let me expand on that a little bit, and let me take you to two passages in the New Testament epistles. Turn first of all to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is writing and speaking primarily about the activity of God. But here's what he said in verse 13. For He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, God, transferred us, or delivered us, rather, from the domain of darkness. The word domain has to do with rulership, but it is a brutal type of rulership. It is a domination. We were all in that domain. We were dominated by darkness. Or as Ephesians 2 put it, we were dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And what God has done in carrying out the program of salvation for you and me. What he has done is he has rescued us from that. He has delivered us from that. We were once in bondage. We were once slaves, and he has delivered us from that. And then, not only did he deliver us, but he transferred us over into another kingdom, a kingdom ruled by his beloved Son. And we are in that kingdom because in his beloved Son, we have experienced redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So, we want to talk about the kingdom and the king. Then the kingdom is our relationship to the delivering king. The kingdom is our relationship to him, Christ, who is responsible for ultimately setting us free. That's the kingdom. Paul amplifies on that some in a little different way back in Philippians. Turn back just one page. Philippians chapter 3, where he writes to the Philippian believers, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So, the kingdom is that relationship we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has set us free. And the king of that kingdom is this Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are waiting to come and finish the job, as it were. So, if you want a short answer to one of the three answers to what is the kingdom and who is the kingdom is our relationship to Christ, us believers, and our relationship to him day by day. That's the kingdom. So, we live every day of our lives in the kingdom. Every day we wake up in the presence of the king. Whatever we do throughout that day, we do in the presence of the king, either in response to his will and his grace and his desire for us to glorify him, or in ignorance of it and rebellion to it. We who are his disciples are in the kingdom and have citizenship responsibilities. We are citizens of the kingdom. All right, having said that statement, we are citizens of the kingdom. Let me go on to what will occupy the rest of our thinking, both this morning and this evening. Let me talk about the citizens of the kingdom, which is what the verses that we read are all about. Let's begin, first of all, by identifying the citizens. Who are the citizens? How do we know if someone is a citizen of the kingdom? How do you identify the citizens of the kingdom? Citizens of any kingdom have certain kinds of characteristics. Some of them are more obvious than others, but they have certain kinds of characteristics. One of the trips that we took to Holland, not this last one, the one before that, we went, Dorothy and I, with Earl's parents, Catherine and Gerald. We all went to Holland. One of the cousins over there turned over their summer cottage to us so we could stay there. And we rented a car so we could drive all around, go wherever we wanted to. And one day, while we were out seeing the sights, we were in Delft. I don't know if you're familiar with Delft. That's where the blue Delft is made. We were there, and we were out in the city square. Almost all the towns and cities in Holland seem to have a big square. And at least one building on that square is a big cathedral. Many times there's a cathedral and a big government building of some sort, and oftentimes you can hardly tell which one is which. They look so much alike. But we were there in the square, and we were admiring this big cathedral and oohing and awing over it and all that stuff, you know. And pretty soon a group of people walked up to us and said, "Are you Americans?" Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, we are. We visited with those people for a while. Turned out they were from Oosburg. I mean, our Oosburg, not the Oosburg there. But we asked them, "How did you know we were Americans?" We were all wearing white tennis shoes. That's the way you know Americans when you're traveling, I guess. All Americans wear white tennis shoes. Well, anyway, that was an identifying mark. Well, we're going to look for more serious identifying marks than that. How do we identify the citizens of the kingdom? Well, I want you to notice how this text is worded. Look at verse 3, the first beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you drop down to verse 10, the last of the eight beatitudes, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see this same phrase in the first verse of the set and in the last verse of the set, and it's saying the same thing. What it is saying is not that you are king, you don't have the kingdom of heaven because you're poor in spirit, but you are a citizen of the kingdom, and that's why we can recognize you. You are poor in spirit. We recognize you because you are persecuted, but you are persecuted because you are a citizen. See, that's the whole point. The point is, they know who they are, the citizens of the kingdom. They live like who they are. They act like who they are. They talk like who they are. And it sets them apart. So much so that when you get to verse 10, it sets them completely apart from everybody else. So how do you identify the citizens? Well, Jesus has identified them for us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he is talking about is not how to become a citizen. He is talking about those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and here are the marks of that citizenship. So everything in the Beatitudes is going to tell us what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. Now, some of you may have heard sermons, as I have, and I've read sermons, and there are people whom I love very much and whose scholarship I respect who will insist that these 10 qualities are qualities that must be in place in order for you to become a citizen of the kingdom. No, that's not true. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, these things will be in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. So, theirs, the people we're talking about, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to notice something here about what Jesus has done, especially if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't imagine a group like this that everybody here hasn't read the Sermon on the Mount at least once. probably more frequently than that. But if you've read it even once, you know what a demanding sermon it is. You know what a high standard it sets up. And I'm so glad that Jesus began where he began. Over and over again, what he is saying is, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Not, here's what I expect from you. Here's the way you ought to be acting. Here's what you ought to stop doing. That's not what he does. Blessed are you. What does that say about our Lord? It says that his message is a message of grace. He begins with grace. Blessed are you. And to underscore that, please notice a couple of three verses in there. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That terminology there at the end, they shall be, it's worded in the original in such a way not to say that it's ultimately going to come to pass. It's worded in such a way that as to say to the blessed ones, the citizens of the kingdom, it's worded in such a way to say to them, this is your experience on a daily basis. This is what God will do for you every day. That's grace. He hasn't even started pointing out the demands. He hasn't even started listing things that might uncover some things that are not quite right in the life of his disciples. He hasn't even started there yet. And he's already saying, you are a citizen of the kingdom, and God is going to bless you every day. Wow. Who wouldn't want to follow a Lord like that, huh? So, what can we conclude from those points, those observations? Well, without getting into the rest of the sermon, there's a lot in there, and I just don't have time even to pick one or two things out as examples. So without getting into that, let me suggest that what this is telling us is that the righteousness that is demanded by the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the righteousness that is demanded by that sermon is a result of divine blessing. It's not a way to earn it. It's a rising out of the blessing of God. That's why Jesus began this way. He wants us to understand that he is about to make really high-blown demands of his disciples, but he wants us to understand that those are going to arise in our life out of the continued day-to-day blessing of God in our life. It's almost like he wanted to paint such a picture that his disciples would say, man, I can hardly wait for him to make the demands. Well, so that's the identity of the citizens. They are people who are in the kingdom and on a daily basis blessed by God. Which leads me then to hitchhike on the blessing idea, and let's talk about the quality of the citizen's life. The quality of the citizen's life. And the quality is wrapped up in and summarized by that word, blessed are you. That speaks of the quality of kingdom life, kingdom citizenship, if you will. What does that mean? Blessed are you. Well, I'm a great fan of William Barclay. William Barclay is really great in helping us explore the original language and cultural background, things like that. And Barclay said this word that's translated blessed in many modern translations, you may have one, many modern translations, it translates happy. Well, happy is not a good word. Happy gives itself away right away, just the very word. What's the root of happy? Hap, which doesn't take long for you to get to happening. So what is happiness? How do we describe happiness? Well, let me put it this way. You will be happy if what's happening right now happens to be a good happening, you will be happy. But if what is happening to be happening right now is a bad happening, you aren't going to be happy. That's happiness. I can guarantee you Jesus didn't promise anything like that. William Barclay said that blessed is not truly happiness, it's joy. It's a quality that cannot be touched by the happenings of life. It's a settled, confident contentment. That's what happiness is. That's what blessedness is. And he illustrates that by pointing out that the ancient Greeks applied this word to when they wanted to describe the Isle of Cyprus. Because the Isle of Cyprus, apparently, was a pretty nice place. And they found it to be just about perfect. It had all the trees and the fruit and the water and all the pleasantries, as you might imagine, the perfect climate and all the rest of it. Everything about the Isle of Cyprus was there in place. And what the Greeks were saying is if you lived on the Isle of Cyprus, you didn't need anything else. It was all there. You were blessed. See? Now, you take that and you apply it then to these Beatitudes. Blessed are you. 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 What is he saying? He is saying, as a citizen of the kingdom, you've got everything you need. You don't need anything else. That's why you're so blessed. And let me suggest to you that perhaps if you are one of those who has been thinking of yourself as a citizen of the kingdom, but you are not yet content and you really are looking around for something else because you're not quite satisfied, then maybe you really are not a citizen. You ought to think about that. So the Apostle Paul addressed this whole matter in Romans chapter 14. When he said in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Now, he said that in the context in which they were having a debate over what to eat and what not to eat. But I think it boils down to this point, that the kingdom of God does not exist in those kind of mundane things, whether there's a controversy about them or not. Those things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. So let me ask you, are you confident that you have received by faith from Jesus Christ the righteousness of God? Can you say for certain that if you had to die today and go and stand before God, and He would say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Are you confident that you could say to Him, "Well, because, Lord, You clothed me in the righteousness of Christ"? Can you say that with confidence? Can you say that in spite of the kind of troubled world we live in, every day you pick up the newspaper and somebody else has been shot just walking down the street? We don't know if somebody's going to rain havoc on our nation through chemical warfare, and on you go. In spite of all that, are you at peace? And you may be suffering trial. If you're not, just wait a while, you will. And when you do, when life gets tough and you labor under it, can you do what James says? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different kinds of trials. Are you joyful? Joyful in the sense that you are confident that God is in control, and no matter how bad things get, He's still in control. That's what blessedness is. Barclay said probably a better way to read each one of those Beatitudes is, "Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. Oh, the blessedness of those who are gentle," and on, because they are blessed. Well, now let's talk about the character of the citizens. The character of the citizen's life. And that's where we get into the specifics of the 8 Beatitudes. Character of the citizen's life. Starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." For want of any other word, maybe we don't need another word, but I'll give you one. That seems to me to be humility. And that's where life in the kingdom begins. Humility. Citizens of the kingdom understand who they are. Citizens of the kingdom recognize that they are spiritual paupers. This is another way of underscoring what the Bible says about us over and over and over again, and that is, we are all sinful creatures. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What Jesus is saying, blessed are those who accept God's estimate of their spiritual worth. What is God's estimate of your spiritual worth? Well, write down Isaiah 64:6. If you don't remember what it is, you can look it up. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment? Everything good that you do is filth in the eyes of God? That's what it says. And citizens of the kingdom recognize the truth of that. They recognize the truth of Romans 3. Verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one." Verse 12, "All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Those who are true citizens of the kingdom have no illusions about what recommends them to God. There is one word that they all have in common when they talk about what recommends me to God. That word is nothing. I don't know all of you, so I don't know where you stand before God. But I need to ask you this morning, have you come to that place in the presence of Almighty God where you recognize that there is nothing about you to commend you to God? Have you come to the place where you recognize that if God were to do what is just for Him to do to you right now, He would cast you into hell? Have you come to that place? Do you own your poverty? For citizens of the kingdom do. Citizens of the kingdom would quite readily sing this stanza from the great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Have you been there? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? Citizens of the kingdom are also characterized, according to verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That's repentance, brothers and sisters. Why are they mourning? They're mourning over their sin. They're mourning over this spiritual poverty that hangs over their head. Understanding my spiritual poverty will lead to repentance. If I haven't been moved to repentance, then I don't understand how impoverished I am. Well, what is repentance? Let's talk about that briefly. True and false repentance. False repentance is regret. What is regret? Regret is the mind responding to sin. You know, it's the mindset that says, oh, wish I hadn't done that. Well, everybody else wishes you hadn't done it too, but that's too bad. You already did. Or false repentance could also be remorse. That's the mind and the emotions responding to sin. Oh, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, boy, I've made a mess of things. Am I ever sorry about that? Well, that's good, but not good enough. What is repentance? Repentance is the mind that recognizes this is sin. The emotions that are really upset and bothered about that sin. And the will, all of those things responding to sin. If you never get the will activated to turn around and walk away from that sin, then it's not genuine repentance. So Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. If it hasn't brought you to your knees and caused you to at least inwardly weep over your sin, then it's not repentance. And if you haven't come there about your sin yet, if you haven't been there yet, get alone with God and ask Him to bring you there. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 40, verse 12, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." James calls upon us in the New Testament. James chapter 4, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's repentance. Have you been there yet? Have you seen how spiritually impoverished you are? And have you repented of your sin? Well, I want you to notice how these things build, especially these first four, because being poor in spirit leads you to mourn over your poverty. And when you mourn, that is to say, when you repent, that will bring you to this next one. "Blessed are the gentle," or as some translations have it, "blessed are the meek." I call this submissive. They are submissive. Submissive to whom? Well, submissive to God. For who's going to do anything about your sin? Who's going to do anything about this sin that now troubles you and causes you to repent? Where are you going to go with it? You're going to go to God. And when you go there, you are going to have to go with a submissive spirit that in effect says to God, "God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. However you want to deal with my sin is all right with me. Whatever, Lord, you need to do is okay with me." So, the truly repentant individual is now submissive. He has owned his complete spiritual poverty. He has mourned in true repentance. He's now ready to submit to the will of God, because only God can comfort the mourning soul. Only God can lift the burden. Only God can take away the sin. He must submit to the one who alone can save him from his sin. That's why it's in there and in that order. Because you're going to have to submit to what God does about sin. You're going to have to come to God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's a very exclusive statement, which angers an awful lot of people, and we'll talk about that tonight, because they consider us Christians who claim that Christ is the only way to God, they consider us very arrogant. Well, no, as a matter of fact, we're very humble and glad to cast ourselves upon the only source of hope we have. It's Jesus. Have you ever come to Christ Jesus and submitted to his saving grace? If not, you're still out there in your poverty. The apostles said it this way in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You must be saved through Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. And if you haven't come through him, then you haven't come at all. You're still lost. You're still in poverty. I urge you to come to Christ today. Jesus put out this plea in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, that's submission, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So, if you recognize your poverty and you're mourning over that state of affairs, and you've now come before God with the willingness to accept it on His terms, then you've come to where verse 6 is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why are they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because, as we were told in the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit. They don't have any righteousness. That's why they're poor. They come now hungering for the one thing they really need. They are motivated. If you want a word there. They are motivated. They have a sense of need. I need righteousness. They have a sense of purpose. I'm going to obtain that purpose in whatever way God wants. They have a sense of priority. Nothing else in my life matters right now except being satisfied with righteousness. That's where they are. Is that where you are? Have you come there? Or perhaps God brought you here this morning so He could awaken you to the fact that you are poor, so that He could move upon your heart and cause you to mourn, so that He could drive you to the Savior and receive what only He can give you. Let me give you this word from our Lord. Isaiah chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, you're poor. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. See, that's addressed to those who are poor and know it. That's addressed to those who cannot help themselves and realize they can't. That's addressed to those who want something they can't obtain on their own, and so they are coming to God to let Him provide it for them. It's only found in Christ, my friends. And if you have not come to Christ, if you have not come as an impoverished sinner with nothing to offer to God, if you have not been brought to the point of repentance over the awfulness of your sin and your poverty, if you have not really come to Christ and received from Him, which is the only place you can receive it, received from Him the righteousness of God, then today's the day. That's why God brought you here, so that you could have your impoverished soul fed and satisfied. Will you come to Jesus today? Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for these gracious words. It's not easy, Lord, for us to be reminded that we are without, that we don't have anything to recommend us to you, that in and of ourselves we are completely impoverished with no way to meet the need. But it's gracious of you to show it to us, Lord. And you only show it to us because you stand ready to fill the need. Lord, I don't know who or even if anyone is here who has never repented of their sin, who has never come to faith in Christ. I don't know, Lord, but you do. And I pray, oh Lord, I pray that you will help that person to understand the gravity of their spiritual poverty. That it doesn't just mean they're not a member of the church. It doesn't just mean that they don't read their Bible or they don't pray or any of those things. What it means, Lord, is that they have no part with you. And eternity is waiting around the bend. I pray, Lord, I pray that you will bring them to faith in Christ this morning and glorify yourself thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.